turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 8. I'm going to read the first 13 verses today, and we're going to focus in on verses 10 and 11. So starting in verse 1, "At that time, says the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of its princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. They shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, which they have loved and which they have served and after which they have walked, which they have sought and which they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor buried. They shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. Then death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of those who remain of this evil family, who remain in all the places where I have driven them, says the Lord of hosts. Moreover, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? Why has this people slidden back, Jerusalem, in a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I listened and heard, but they do not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course, as the horse rushes into the battle. Even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times, and the turtle dove, the swift, and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. How can you say, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? Therefore I will give their wives to others, and their fields to those who will inherit them. Because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. In the time of their punishment they shall be cast down, says the Lord. I will surely consume them, says the Lord. No grape shall be on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade. And the things I have given them shall pass away from them." Last week we looked at verses 8 and 9, where we thought about the wisdom that those who are rebellious suppose that they have, where the verse says, how can you say, we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? So we thought about that body of people that make up the majority and most of the people in Jerusalem and Judah at the time that have been our focus over the many months. And they suppose that they are wise. They suppose that they have wisdom. They judge that they are wise, and they judge others to have wisdom. And we thought about that, how man, natural man, and naturally religious men and women establish an attainable standard of wisdom that leads them to judge that they are wise. And that is through comparing oneself to others, having to do with knowledge and obedience and some moral standard where one can progress through life and through time and attain to some place where they can consider themselves to be wise, and all of this apart from the wisdom that comes through the gospel, through Christ. And we know this, many of us lived as unregenerate men and women before conversion, and we probably thought about ourselves to be wise or not at certain times, and we looked at others and we, you know, assessed them as being wise or not based on these different ways of these different standards. And after the gospel came, we came to see what true wisdom truly is, right? That we came to know all things in a sense in a moment when God revealed to us the fact that we have absolutely no wisdom in ourselves. There is no goodness in us, and all goodness and righteousness and wisdom is found in our Savior, Jesus Christ. We were made to see that, and we were made to know that. So our standard of judgment as God's people is totally different. It's the difference between black and white from that of the world. And those are the people that Jeremiah is speaking to. This is the address that he's bringing. It's the people like that, to false teachers who have, they profess to be wise and they have a form of godliness and a form of wisdom, but in that very wisdom and knowledge and understanding, as they make themselves clear about their wisdom, itself denies the power of God in salvation. They are actually resistors of the truth. We thought about Jannes and Jambres, the magicians in Egypt, and how their trickery and their magic resisted the truth and the power of God that was clearly seen before them. And how the false teachers that are written about in 2 Timothy are described as being like these magicians. Those who say a lot of things, those who profess to be wise, and they might know a lot of information, biblical history, biblical facts, but apart from the truth, they are actually resisting. They're not getting close, but they are resisting the power of God in salvation. They are resisting the truth. The sum and substance of this worldly wisdom, this demonic wisdom, we thought about from Romans 1. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. I didn't mention this. I don't think I mentioned this last week, but I had this note. But it kind of struck me anew when I read that last week in preparation, that those who profess to be wise are those who turn away. They became fools. I'm not talking about the average Joe out there. I'm talking about those who are religious, those particularly who are of the Jewish descent, who are much like those that Jeremiah is addressing. They exchanged what they had right in front of them. The incorruptible God is so clearly set forth before, all without exception, right? Even in the creation. But particularly to those who were of the descent of Abraham, who had all these things. They had the temple, the sacrifices, the ceremonial law, the prophets. They exchanged the declaration of the glorious, incorruptible God for an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Isn't it interesting that in that verse in Romans chapter 1, it equates the help that man can bring to himself or others in salvation is no different than the help that a salamander or some four-footed creeping thing on the earth can bring to you. Of course, we see that kind of amplified when in the Old Testament, the false gods had to be the golden calf, right? Or the false gods had to be fashioned with hammers and nails, and they built, you know, they cut down trees, and they had to make sure they set that thing up so it wouldn't fall over. Wow, what a god. You know, I got to make sure, remember Dagon? Boof, fell over. That's how foolish, that's how blind and foolish we are by nature. And you just put all kinds of religious, naturally proceeding wisdom and facts and progression on top of that, and what do you have left? The same foolish, dark, blind wisdom that means nothing and that will come to nothing. And that's the point that's being made as this goes on, as we thought about. The wise men are ashamed and they are dismayed and taken. All the wisdom that these men and all wisdom that men have had, thinking they've had throughout all times, will dry up and wither away. It will disappoint them. Their wisdom will not save them. The ideas and the false religion that they have created that provides this idea of peace and safety, where there is no peace and safety, will disappoint them. They will be ashamed. They will fall short in the judgment because they have rejected the word of the Lord. So at the end, that question, so what wisdom do they have? The answer is none. Not a little. Not a little more than little. Not a little less than a lot. But none. All wisdom that comes from man, that man strives for, it's like something times zero is what? Zero. Doesn't matter how much you have. If you don't have the truth, if God hasn't made you to know the truth, you have zero. It will profit you none. As we go on today, verse 10, Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to those who will inherit them. Because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. I would submit to you that the goal, the purpose of man-made wisdom and all of its self-exaltation and self-serving is to the end that I might be able to lust after the things of this life, even if that lusting looks like a good thing in the eyes of men. But it all comes down to, it's born out of covetousness, and it serves my covetous desires. False religion and the wisdom that proceeds from the pit of hell is born out of our covetous nature. If we haven't been saved, everything we do and all that we accumulate in terms of knowledge and understanding and religiosity is born out of covetousness. And it is in the service of our own covetous nature for the things of this life. To be exalted before men, to consider myself to be righteous, to, in the more kind of raw forms, to serve myself, feed my belly, right? All different ways in which men covet the things of this life, the praise of men, for example. Men covet the praise of men, don't they? We love to be loved. We love to be spoken well of. We like to be called smart. We like to be considered wise. We like to have much. We like riches. We like fame. We like comfort. We like ease in this life. We covet these things naturally. And apart from the grace of God, we are enslaved to them. So it should not be a wonder to us that false religion, in all of its sparkling splendor on the outside, is all about covetousness. This is connected. The covetous nature, from the least of them to the greatest. Now that's talking about the general mass of people in Judah and Jerusalem. From the least to the greatest. What does that mean? Who's the least? The least are those who have next to nothing. Maybe they're beggars on the street. And the greatest would be those who have much and many. And who are spoken well of and thought well of. And they have wisdom. The least, the beggar, who has nothing. The Bible says and describes about them, apart from the grace of God, that they are covetous. They're driven by covetous desires. They are covetous. They are enslaved to their covetousness, as well as the greatest. And then it goes on to say, in a seamless way, there's a connection. From the least of them to the greatest one, all are covetous. And then from the prophet even to the priest. And by the way, they're included in this covetousness, right? From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. So we see the connection between the covetous nature of all people and the prophet and the priest and their teaching, which promotes it, encourages it, allows it, and condones it. Maybe one way to say it, if you want to sum it up in a crass way, but all false religion is basically you can have your cake and eat it too. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we thought about this quite a bit over the last couple of years, but the first, I'm going to read the first three verses. It says, But there were also false prophets among the people, referring to the Old Testament, even as there will be false teachers among you, who secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Why is it that many will follow their destructive ways? And it's talking about people who start out, at least with an appearance of following the truth, otherwise they wouldn't be led astray and following people like this, these false teachers. In verse 3 it says, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. By covetousness they will exploit you. False teaching, the false gospel, leads people to hold on to themselves. It actually promotes the concept, does it not? Everything apart from the truth faithfully declares, encourages people who say they are believers and Christians to hold on to themselves. Now, many who might hear me say this, and many who in false religion, especially in the Reformed version of false religion, would say that that's crazy. We would never say that. But what is it that those in false religion, especially those of Reformed false religion, go to the mat for? What is it that they will defend at the end of the day? What do they spend a lot of time defending when they talk about their religion as it comes up against the truth? What is it? Defending the sincere expression of, quote, faith that this poor Arminian has, for example. And they would tell that Arminian that's not as consistent as they are, that they're okay. They would say, you're okay, brother. They speak peace to that man or that woman. When that man or woman hears that, what are they being encouraged to do? Are they being told to repent? Are they being told that they're lost? And that apart from the grace of God in Christ, you won't be saved? No, they're being told, you're saved, you're okay. At least you're sincere. While allowing that person, knowingly and consciously believing in their heart of hearts, down in the very center of their core, that the reason that they're saved is because they did something and someone else did not. That is self-exaltation. That is covetousness. That is wanting to be seen as a good person. in distinction from somebody else. Wanting the pat on the back for making the right decision. Wanting to be exalted as a wise chooser of God. That's why people in false religion surround themselves with teachers that tell them what their itching ears want to hear. What is it that our itching ears naturally want to hear? That we're great people. That we're lovable people. We want to hear things like that God loves us all because we're love-worthy. False teaching leads people to hold on to this under the guise of slight religion. I just inserted the word slight there because in Jeremiah it says these false teachers heal the hurt of my people slightly, meaning trivially. If something is trivialized, it means that it doesn't matter, right? If you have a light concern about something, it's, I don't really care, right? So what is it that false religion is light about? What is it that it trivializes? Well, it trivializes the concern that we just spoke about, where somebody wants to hold on and will hold on to their death, that they had something to do with their relationship to God. That is the proudest thought or word that could be spoken against Christ and what he actually did on the cross, is to say that he did everything except the one thing that matters. And Reformed, and again I'll say the Reformed false religion trivializes that. They count it as a light thing. And so they speak peace to that person. And they, as it were, they heal the hurt of that person lightly as they trivialize it. It's superficial. It's a superficiality. That's what false religion is all about. It's superficial. It's all, literally, it's all for show. Because at the end of the day, right, as just as we talked about, even those who are Reformed, they look back and they trace their beginnings back as this person over here. And so they're not even trivializing that. They're basically saying that's a good thing. They're calling what is evil good. So in reality, they are trivializing evil because they're saying it's not evil, it's actually good. This was a good thing that God worked in me, where I saw the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power and sovereignty of God after a fashion, where he provided salvation for everybody and he loved me like he loved everybody else and desired my salvation just like he desires everybody else's. And by golly, I made a choice. I made the choice to accept Jesus as my personal Savior way back when, even though I know that was foolish thinking then, but that's where it started. They trivialize what it was that they actually still believe and believed back then. It's no big deal. And we, the true church and the Bible, people like the Apostle Paul, when he says, if anyone comes to you and preaches another gospel than that which you heard, let them be accursed. Treating people like us, or the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle John, who says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, have nothing to do with them. Treating people like us, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, and Jeremiah, as if we are a bunch of smart-aleck, proud, get-it-right religionists. Nope, it's nothing like that. God has gotten it right. Christ has made it right. And he has made us to know the truth. He has made us to submit to his judgment about the matter. And the matter is that is a condemnable heresy. That idea that I've brought myself to spiritual life through the spark that exists in me, And it's even more of a heresy to grow out of that through my accumulation of knowledge and facts and learning as I've become this reformed false religionist. You know, we read from 1 Samuel 15. There's a lot of things that we could say about that. One of which is that when Samuel told Saul to go on this mission, he said, you are to completely destroy them. Let's turn back there. I want to just note a few things from what we read. Because Saul was not submitted to the judgment of God. Therefore, he considered a slight thing. He considered the sin of the Amalekites a slight thing. Right? Why was it that God instructed Samuel to send Saul on this mission? Was it just an arbitrary thing? Hey, let's go out and test the military and see how good they are, right? In 1 Samuel 15, in verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up out of Egypt, from Egypt. And I don't know if you remember, but that's what happened. The Israelites were passing by, and Amalek came out and fought against Israel. So God doesn't take lightly when somebody messes with his people. And so he says, they will be judged for what they have done to my people. And he says, Samuel, tell Saul to go and to utterly destroy them, that they are under my judgment for their sin. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Everything that was this people, God had determined would be utterly destroyed. They were anathema to him. There was no mercy in that. God was not showing mercy to the Amalekites. God was not showing any mercy to the infants and the nursing children. What did those nursing children have to do with what their parents did before they were even born? You talk about God loving and desiring the salvation of all people. So Saul gathers the people together. He's all pumped up, I'm sure. He gets to act as commander-in-chief. He lines them all up and they go down, and he doesn't kill them all. He, as we read, they kill the stuff that they don't want. They kill the stuff that's of no value to them, that which doesn't provide any benefit to them. And Saul brings back the trophy, right? He brings back Agag, the king. Is Agag a man? Yeah, he's a man. God said, kill every man and woman. God didn't say anything about whether it was the least of them or to the greatest of them. He didn't say, keep the greatest, keep the trophies. He said, kill them all. Even the seemingly innocent little ones who were nursing. Saul reasoned that it was okay to not kill them all. Saul reasoned and allowed himself, and of course he blamed it on the people, just like Aaron did, but he blamed it on the people and said, well, they brought those. Well, he allowed that to happen, right? We don't know exactly how that worked out, but he was certainly of that mind. It was okay. He's even defending them in some way as he stands before Samuel, as he's called to account for his actions. But the bottom line is, Saul did not go to the Amalekites, submitted to the judgment of God against the sin of this people. He did not have a zeal for God's honor as he went. He ultimately had no concern about this people and their sin before God. he considered it a light thing. So he did a little bit. In his eyes, he did what was appropriate, because he said, I have done what the Lord has asked me. But he considered their sin a light thing. He considered the judgment of God a light thing. Healing the hurt of my people slightly. This is a version of that. This is the expression of this very thing. Now, on the other side of this, we have Agag. Flip over to the same chapter 15, but further down, when in verse 32, it says, Then Samuel said, Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death has passed. Surely there's mercy for me. I mean, after all, you killed most of my people. You brought me back here now before your God. Surely there's mercy with your God. Yeah. That's what he thought. That's what he's hoping for. He's almost laying himself prostrate before Samuel, the prophet. I think he was wrong. Because Samuel has no mercy on him. And why is that? Is that because Samuel is like one of these terrorists that likes chopping people to pieces? Because he gets a kick out of it? Is it because he's a cruel guy? Is it because Samuel's full of hate and he just wants to hack people's head off? You know, we're kind of accused of that, aren't we? You guys just lop people's head off. You talk about the gospel. No, Samuel was simply profoundly submitted to the judgment of God. And what was standing before him was condemnable in his sight. And he had no problem of conscience taking that sword, the sword of the Lord, and hacking him to pieces. We should never, as we may be tempted to do, feel like our judgments are out of place when we have a zeal for the truth. But rather, we should be thankful that the Lord has made us to know the truth and to know his judgment. We thought about this, remember, a couple times ago. It says that they do not know the judgment of the Lord. Saul did not know the judgment of the Lord. Agag did not know the judgment of the Lord. Samuel knew the judgment of the Lord because he was made to know. Because he knew and understood the mercy of God. You see, you don't understand the mercy of God unless you understand the judgment of God. And you don't understand the judgment of God unless you understand the mercy of God. Unless God has had mercy on you, you will never submit to his judgment of what sin deserves. You will be like those who speak peace when there is no peace. You will be one who wants to be told that mercy is accessible to me because I deserve it. I read from Exodus 32, as I said earlier, that, you know, dealing with sin slightly is ultimately condoning sin. It actually encourages sin. And so what happened there, and we won't go back and read that, but what did Aaron do? A man of God, a Christian, dealt with lightly the sin of the people of his day. Yeah, I just, you know, they brought the gold, they threw it in the fire, boom, out pops his calf. What does Moses do in correction? God had mercy on Aaron and spared him and taught him But Moses didn't put up with it. Aaron did not restrain the people in their wickedness. Moses, in judgment, brought action against it. He brought restraint, as it were, against that thinking that was prevailing in the cry, and not the cry, but the voice of singing as they danced around that false god. And again, the sword came out in judgment. 3,000 people lost their lives, were put under the judgment of God's sword to demonstrate that God is serious and we too should be serious and that we should be submitted to his standard of judgment. That he is the one that sets the standard, and the standard is his son. His son alone is perfect and alone is pleasing, and those for whom he came to live and to die for. Those for those that stand in his righteous robes, those for whom Christ has taken away the stain of our sin, those for whom that truth has been communicated powerfully by the Spirit of God, whereby we know what we deserve and what we have rather received in Christ. So back to Jeremiah chapter 8. This so encapsulates, as I think about our experience, actually from dating to the very beginning of our church, the very beginning of time when Sovereign Grace Church came into being by the power of the word that was brought by God to his people. These two verses and the what is being taught to us about false teachers and what it is essentially that they teach and what it is that teaching conveys to those who hear it. Right? It is what we have gone through. It is the false teaching that we have been opposed to, that we have been saved from. It is the difference between life and death. It is the reason why we're here and not somewhere else with other people today in their pews. And it's the only reason. You see, we know peace. Just like we know what mercy is. Just like we know the judgment of God. We speak peace to one another. Grace, mercy, and peace to you. That's the greeting. That's the greeting I read to you earlier from Romans chapter 1, and you see many other of the epistles. God himself greeting his church. What we deserve is to be hacked in pieces like Agag. We deserve to be slain by the sword before the golden calf. That's what we deserve in our flesh. But God, who is rich in mercy, has been merciful to us, such that as he has worked out all that is required for salvation, all by himself, apart from us, he has made us to know it, and he greets us as his dearly beloved children. What manner of love? What manner of love has God for his people, right? Such that we are called, we are regarded, we are dealt with, we are cherished as dearly beloved children. Behold, what manner of love in 1 John 3, the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. We are to have that mind that Samuel had. We are to have that mind about us that Moses had, as we read earlier from 2 John chapter 1. As we go through this life, we are going to be in situations as we have been. And this is what we have done by God's grace. That as those who transgress and do not abide, they do not continue to abide in the doctrine of Christ. They do not continue to abide in the simplicity that is in Christ, that we have come to know by his power and by his might. They turn away from that. Whoever does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, we know that they do not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, have nothing to do with them. We are to treat them not like we don't pick up the sword and hack them to pieces, but we have nothing to do with them. We judge them as lost and under the judgment and wrath of God, just like Saul should have judged Agag in his kingdom. Unless the Lord has mercy, we speak the truth to them. We take every thought that sets us up against the glory of God. We take those thoughts captive. We actually do seek to tear down the supposed faith of Arminians. We don't say, well, it's still faith. We say it's no faith. And it actually is resisting the truth. And it robs God of his glory. So if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. In other words, he who treats that sin lightly, he who treats it slightly, he who trivializes the fact that they are not bringing the same doctrine, but it's close, says, if they don't bring this doctrine, if they don't bring the gospel that you have received, like Paul says in Galatians, you consider them judged. But those who greet him, those who say, it's okay, brother, I got something a little better for you, and I'm going to work with you even if it takes years. I've got something called the Reformed faith. He who greets him shares in his evil deeds, meaning he is the same. As one would hold on to that position, as we have seen that division occur over the years, as one, and it happened fast, didn't it? And it was precipitous. It was like, I don't know, I just had this vision of like this glacier that's kind of slowly hanging over this precipice, and it's just moving an inch or two, and then eventually the crack starts to form, and when that crack forms, woof, it's fast. It's fast. And that's what we've seen. There's no shame in any of those folks that we once were walked with. That's what Jeremiah chapter 8 says, right? After what we've been reading. Were they ashamed when they had committed the abomination? No. They were not at all ashamed. Nor did they know how to blush. But with confidence, because of their wisdom, because they hold on to deceitfulness, they can stand there, and they will stand there on the day of judgment, holding out the best that they have had before the Lord. Thinking that this Lord that they're standing before has loved everybody, desires the salvation of everybody, and they will be hacked to pieces. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have saved us from what we deserve. We thank you for the understanding of the truth.
that we would behold your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the church of Jesus Christ. We thank you for this body of believers here today. We ask that you would knit us together in love as we sojourn together, and that we would fight the good fight, that we would put on the armor of God as we wage not against flesh and blood. We wage war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual forces of darkness. And so we pray that you would equip us, that you would cause us to discern properly, that we would not give heed to deceiving doctrines, but that we would be submitted to your judgment. And we ask these things in Christ's name.